those ladies, well, the whole band, thank you so much. But ladies, thank you so much for sharing your voices this morning. It was nothing short of kind of like listening to angels sing, so it was really cool. And we are blessed to have a whole group of amazing singers, male and female, that really do lead us to the throne room, and I'm very grateful for that. It's been a good start to the day. I'm a bachelor this weekend. My family is off in Kentucky with our crew that's down there serving, and they've been sending back some pictures. It's if you've not been on one of the hub trips or the hands and feet ministry trips with DRT, which is the Church of Christ Disaster Relief Team, I'd encourage you to go. And I say that advisedly, meaning I hope you don't have to go, because it only happens when there are disasters. But the reality of it is disasters will continue to happen. And so my two youngest kids are down there. This is Elias' second trip. It is Van's first. And it's interesting to see how they process what they're seeing. That these folks down there, they literally have, for some of them, they're living in a tent on the side of the road, and have been for 2 or 3 months now. No water, no electricity. There's a stream. One of the unique aspects of this particular part of Kentucky, and you'll be hearing about this next week and the weeks following, is that many of the families down there have owned these homes for literally generations, 1800s, even late 1700s. They have not had a mortgage on any particular property in their entire lifetimes, or their grandparents' lifetimes, or their great-grandparents' lifetimes. And you may or may not think about that, but not having a mortgage sounds like a great idea until you realize that most people who don't have a mortgage could care less about insurance. And so the idea of insuring something that you don't owe anything on doesn't cross their mind. And so that's one of the challenges in that part of Kentucky right now, is a vast majority of those people whose homes were destroyed or badly damaged, they carry no insurance because they never have, and they've never had to. And so here they are, they're kind of stuck. They're stuck in a spot where they have no backing from a large organization like an insurance company. They're going to get some relief from our government, but by and large, they're on their own, and the good graces of others that are volunteering. And so my son learned what it was to crawl underneath a mobile home yesterday for 5 straight hours, hanging insulation above his head. It made him redouble his efforts to get to college. And my daughter helped put in a water heater underneath a mobile home. They had to actually dig a pit because the heater that was given to them was too big. So they had to dig down and put this underneath the house. So some neat, interesting things as they're trying to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. All of that is just extra for today. You're welcome. A little update. So this morning as we start, I want to give a couple of qualifiers. For those of you who know me, you know that I'm very passionate about making sure that we who call ourselves followers of Jesus know what that means. That we understand the depth and the breadth of what it means to be a follower of Christ. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I am so glad that you're here. We're going to talk about things that are foundational to the faith. We're going to talk about things that we who know Jesus, we have to accept these things. We need to believe these things. We need to believe them for one simple reason. It's because the Bible tells us to, and we're going to get into what that means as well. There's a lot to understand when someone says, yes, I'm a Christian. In America, for too long, just the phrase, I'm a Christian, has been bantered about like, I'm a Christian, I'm a Cubs fan, you know, I am. And that's not really the depth of it. The depth of saying, I follow Jesus, is a profound and amazing sentence. When uttered by a human being, it means something incredibly deep. And we want to look at more of what that is. We train for so much. We train for jobs. We train for sports. We train for games. I know guys that spend weeks studying up on their football rosters in preparation for fantasy football leagues. They will study position players, injury reports, draft analysis, and any number of metrics that they need to evaluate the athletes. It's amazing, the time and energy. My brothers-in-law and brothers and my nephews, they all have this huge fantasy football league every year. And these guys, man, they are passionate about this, and they study. They look at it deeply. I know people who study food. They know the contents and the ingredients of food, the calorie and carbohydrate amounts, fats, sugar, salt, and any other ingredients that make the food good, bad, or indifferent. They are food experts. They can literally look at what I'm eating and go, that's 425 calories. I'm like, how do you know that? And why do you know that? But they're just amazing. And besides studying, we train and we practice. Young people spend countless hours perfecting the technique and making a TikTok video or a Be Real post or an Instagram post. Many teenage girls in America today are some sort of experts on the nuances of lighting, shading, spatial construct, and even time of day and time of year sunlight differentials. It's amazing when I listen to these young people. Several years ago, one of my daughter's friends, she probably was 9, and we're sitting in our house, and we're all talking, and she did something. She goes, oh, don't worry, it's just my aesthetic. I was like, what? You were 9 years old. You don't have an aesthetic. You don't even know what it means. But that's the world that we live in. We prepare for these things. In our jobs, we have ongoing training. We train for the work that we do. We have to continually be updated and reminded and retaught and shown the new ways. And we're always preparing for new things in our jobs. There are innumerable reasons why we do these things. Why we continue to learn and train and study. And so many aspects of who we are as human beings, these things remain a mystery. But for most of us, it's obvious. We do these things, the important things, like our jobs, in order to take care of our families, to make money. It's our marketable skills, the things that we can do. We practice those techniques that are going to get us what we need so we can provide for those we love, right? For young people, it's not a slam on you, but a lot of times the hours that you spend in these particular fields of social media, it's because you're trying to fill sort of a longing in your life. You have some kind of a deficiency. You want to feel important. You want to feel loved. You want to feel like people see you, and that's all legitimate stuff. We all want to be loved and feel important and approved and seen. I have noticed something, however. I've noticed this probably ever since I became a Christian. I'm that annoying Christian guy who didn't become a Christian until I was in college. And I'm a journalist by training. And so I always ask questions. Why? Why don't you do this? Why do Christians do this? Why does one guy say this and do this? And what I've noticed is that we give all this time, attention, and study and training to so many things. But the fact is, we don't really give that time, attention, and study and training to the things of God. We just don't. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to state a fact. The things of God barely rate on our scales of what we need to spend time on. I think that's something we have to take a look at. Let's pray today and ask God to change that fact about us. Father, we pray right now in Jesus' name that as we sit in here this morning and look at the things that we need to look at, the truths that you have passed down to us from time immemorial, that you would drive deep into our hearts the need to study and to learn and to train what it means to be a follower of you. May we all embrace this. May we all accept this. And most importantly, may we all do this through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. This week is part one of what's going to be a two-part series. And we're going to look at common false beliefs held by a lot of American Christians. And that's going to be part one. And then these things may not be what you believe. When we look at these things, many of you are going to be like, oh no, I don't believe that. But you need to understand that these are likely things that your friends, your neighbors, and your family members may believe. These are things that God's Word tells us that we need to be able to speak to. In fact, God's Word tells us we must be prepared at all times to give an answer for the faith that we have. This is a requirement of being a follower of Jesus. Did you know that? I don't know if you did. If you're older here and you've been in a few Bible studies, you did know that, and you've read the verses, and we're going to share some today. If you're younger here or younger Christian, you may not have known that. We are required, it's one of those tough words, required to be prepared to give a defense of the faith that we profess. We are required. Can you do that? If someone asks you why you follow Jesus, your answer can't be because my Grammy said I'm supposed to. It's not a bad reason, grandmas. It's an excellent reason, but it's not enough for an unbeliever. You can't say, well, because I just always have. You can't say, well, it's just what we do. On Sundays, we go to church, and so therefore I'm a Christian. Coming to church thinking you're a Christian is no more true than going into McDonald's thinking you're a hamburger. You have to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we have to be prepared to answer these questions. We need to know that better than anything else, we need to know why we believe what we believe. The only eternal component of our existence is our soul. It is the only thing that lasts forever. And therefore, our soul is the most important part of who we are. And just as we care about our own souls, so too should we care about every other soul that God has created. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we read this. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, some of us, I'm guilty of this, some of us understand the first parts of that. Revere Christ, prepared to give an answer. Some of us, and I'm guilty of this, do not do it in gentleness and respect. I have, at various times in my life, wielded the gospel of Jesus Christ the same way I wield a 5-pound sledge. Like I'm trying to break up some terrible piece of concrete when it's actually a human being. I have been very forceful in my wielding of the gospel, and there is no excuse for that, and I'm told not to do that. I need to be able to defend the faith, but I don't need to beat the snot out of somebody to do it. And in fact, what I found is whenever I do one of these intellectual beatdowns, it accomplishes nothing. The person is driven farther from God than they ever were before, and they don't like me in the process. And then I don't like me in the process because it was wrong. So we have to understand to give an answer, but we have to do it with gentleness and respect. It is hard to do that sometimes. Sometimes you just want to shake somebody. Well, you're so stupid. Oh, I'm not supposed to do that. You just want to be like, why don't you see what I see? Why can't you understand the way I understand what this book says? Why don't you accept that God came down to earth and saved your sorry butt? That's, by the way, not how you should do that. You know, my approach for this week and next week's discussion is we're gonna kind of look from the other side. We're gonna kind of look from the perspective of the things that are wrong, the wrong teachings, and we're gonna look at it in a way that tries to understand what's being said, but that we can look at the scriptures and know that they teach us the right things. And then next week, I want us to look at several reasons or objections that our friends and family and neighbors who don't know Jesus give for not being followers of Christ or for not accepting the gospel. And when we look from that perspective, hopefully it'll give us a better opportunity to be able to communicate the gospel to them. In Isaiah, the first chapter, the 18th verse, there are these words, and I love them. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. See, I love this passage because it reminds me that we can be reasonable when we talk about God. Do you guys remember, I'm sure you do, people you say you don't talk about what at the dinner table? Politics and religion. It's kind of weird, isn't it? And what's another famous, there's another old famous Christian saying, don't pray for patience. You ever heard that one? Don't pray for patience. Because God will give you things to be patient. It's like, let me just qualify. Theologically, don't ever say don't pray for in anything that's going to make you better. Now, you could say don't pray for your buddy that you're mad at to fall down and break his leg. That's probably something you shouldn't pray for. But the things that we need, like patience and love and self-control, we should pray for these things. And the things we need to talk about, like religion, the belief that we have in the everlasting life that is our soul. These things we should talk about at the dinner table and at work and at wherever you can talk about it, wherever you feel like you should be able to, because it's the most important thing. We need to be able to talk about these things. Now, some of you might want to check out, I understand, because you're like, I don't believe these, whatever heretical things you're going to talk about, I don't believe them. So I don't need to hear this, so move along. I understand that's how you may feel. I understand you may, in fact, hold that belief, and that is great, but you need to understand that it's very likely that your family members or friends or neighbors may, in fact, hold these false beliefs, and you need to be able to answer them on those things. It's important. Before we plow ahead, we got to acknowledge a few things. God does ask us to come and reason together. However, tell me if you think this statement is true. Not everyone agrees on what is reasonable. Do we agree with that? Not everyone agrees with what is reasonable. So my youngest son is a swimmer for the high school around here. If you know anything about the Franklin High School swim program, it's pretty crazy. There are two programs in the state that are exceedingly well known. Carmel is one, and they're kind of up here. Franklin is another, and they're just very successful. And when I watch what he does, I don't agree that his training regimen is reasonable. You know, it elicits results. They're successful. That boy has been getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning for I don't know how long, and he's at the school, and he swims in the morning before school, and then he goes to school all day, and then he goes and swims after school for I don't know how many hours, and they just, it's crazy. But the reality of it is, we all have different agreement on what is and is not reasonable, but the Bible is something that we have to hold as the standard for reasonableness. These famous words from Isaiah have to be understood in context. I hope I can express this. You should read the first chapter of Isaiah. You should read it all the way through. You should read the whole book of Isaiah. But the first chapter, something's going on, and we always pull out these words. Come now, let us reason together. It sounds so churchy. It sounds so good. But what God is really saying is, if you read the words before and after, is, let me put it in today's vernacular. I'm going to talk like a person would in 2022. You people are so stupid. You do such dumb things. You are so wrong and evil and bent on destroying this, that, and the other that I have made, God speaking, that you just don't understand anything. You are so dumb. Can you please just be reasonable? So when God says, come, let us reason together, what he's assuming is this, and rightfully so, that he is entirely reasonable, that he is the epitome of reasonableness, that when you look up reasonableness in the dictionary, it should say God. And then what we are is entirely unreasonable, that we do not have a reasonable approach, that our ways are not his ways. The things that we think are not in line with the things that he thinks. And so therefore, he's telling us, come now, let us reason together. And what he's really saying is, come now, listen to me. I will tell you what is good and right and true and holy. Does that all make sense? This is what it means to study the Bible. This is what it means to know this thing that we have, that we call ourselves Jesus followers after. He is saying, you do all these things wrong. You need to do what is right, and you can do what is right by listening to me. We need to literally quit beating our heads against the wall in a futile attempt to get away from God's reality. Okay, this entire discourse is simply because our loving and merciful and honest Creator is pointing us in the obvious direction that He knows what is best for us. He shows us that we are full of corruption, evil intent, destruction, pain, and fear. That is our world. And these realities have consequences. God asks us to be reasonable and stop doing dumb things. Stop touching the stove when it's hot. Why? You get burned. Two-year-olds learn that. Don't touch the stove when it's hot because it's bad. And we have to stop trying to remake the fabric of God's creation because it isn't right and it only leads to trouble. And you can fill in the blanks all you want in today's world. You can fill it in all you want, from remaking genders to remaking constructs in marriage to remaking the ways that we treat one another. All of those things, we need to stop trying to remake what God has made because he said, here it is, it's reasonable, it's perfect, it belongs to me and I give it to you. And as a follower of Jesus, we have to understand these things. I want to, one final thought before we dive into the five heresies we're going to talk about this morning. The Holy Spirit is present and active through believers. And it also needs to be understood, and this is important, the Holy Spirit can be active and present in unbelievers. Not present like in a saving way, but the Holy Spirit is not constrained. Sometimes I think we think that because so-and-so doesn't know God, they're not going to ever understand. The Holy Spirit's job is to help even the unbeliever. The Bible says God draws all people to Him. How does He draw people to Him? Two ways, if you're wanting to know. The Bible tells us two ways. One is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Who knows the other way? If I be lifted up on a cross, Jesus said, the whole world will be drawn to me. That's the second way. That's really the first way. Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and the world was drawn to Him because of the salvation He offered. And then the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the world. And now the Holy Spirit goes around working in believers and working for unbelievers to try and bring them to the Lord. That's the mechanism. That's the process. It's amazing. So these five heresies, where'd they come from? They came from Christianity Today. If you've never read it, it's a pretty good magazine. Kids' magazines are these things. They had pages, and you, anyway. Yeah, kids don't know what magazines are today. They're like, oh, what is that? So you can also read Christianity Today online, children, if you need to. But they outlined the top five heresies that they identified in the American church culture. Heresies are false teachings, false beliefs. When something is heretical, it means it is not in accordance with the Bible. And so they identified five top heresies that many, and it's kind of sad, the numbers of Barna's study, many followers of Christ believe. Let's start taking a look at them. The first one is this. It's crazy, but I understand that it's a desire of people. Many believe that Jesus Christ is not the only way to God. For some of you, you're going to be like, how are they Christian? Well, they are. They identify as Christians. They identify as followers of Jesus. True or false, you can be a follower of Jesus and be wrong about something. True, of course. We don't all have all of this together. I am not the bastion of all things true. The Bible is. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. We all do. And so some of our friends and family, they could be followers of Christ, but they can still hold heretical beliefs. It's a fact. And so we have this idea that there are many people that believe Jesus isn't the only way to God. The second false belief Christianity Today points out is that Jesus was created by God. That's a tricky one. People get tripped up on that a lot. We'll come back to that one later. The third one piggybacks on the one before, and the false belief is that Jesus is not God. The fourth one, amazingly, this one, because I became a Christian as an adult, I think I have a different take on this. I could see how if you were raised in the church, this could be an issue. But the fourth heretical teaching or belief that many American Christians have is the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, meaning the Holy Spirit is not personal and present with you. And lastly, a very common heretical belief is that by nature, people are good. A lot of people teach that. A lot of Christians believe that. Oh, he was a good guy. Oh, she was a good person. And a lot of people believe that, basically the belief goes like this, that people sin a little, but naturally they're good. Of course, that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Let's start with that first one. And I'll start this way. The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said my favorite verse. If you had gone to my college dorm back in 1988 after I became a Christian, I accepted the Lord in December of 1987 at Elsie Hall in Franklin College. I got baptized on a Tuesday or Thursday night, I think it was Tuesday night because that was InterVarsity night, at Franklin Memorial Christian Church in January of 1988. Not long after that, I took a manila folder, I can still picture it to this day, you know manila folders, those ones, okay. I cut it in half because I needed like a poster board, and I wrote on it John 14:6 in my best handwriting, and my handwriting sucks. And so I did the best that I could. It looked like a third grader did it. And I put it up above my window in my dorm room in what used to be called the Grizzly Den, which is now just a blank field over at Franklin College. And so I had my favorite verse. When you walked into my dorm room, right above the window, it said John 14:6. John 14:6 says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. These were Jesus' words. As a 19-year-old young man who had just accepted Jesus, who had spent the first 19 years of his life kind of irreligious. I wasn't against religion. I didn't do much with it. This was a profound and amazing statement for anyone to make. How could anybody be so bold as to say that they were the only way to get to God? What kind of a nutball must this person have been? And if he wasn't a nutball, what kind of a supernatural, unbelievable being must this person have been? John 14:6 was the issue that I had to overcome to accept Christ. And Dale Holzbauer, God bless him, was the pastor of Franklin Memorial Church, and he helped me do this. Because I had to understand, if there was a person who said that they were the only way to God, they were either crazy or they were the only way to God. I obviously accepted the fact that he wasn't crazy. Nothing in Jesus' life indicates that he's crazy. And so therefore, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. When we boil down the Christian faith, there is no greater sticking point than this one. I have talked to so many awesome people who want to be Christian, that are good people, that really have a heart for trying to help the world, who really want to understand the gospel, and they get to this point and they say, I cannot accept that because I have XYZ friend and they're a Muslim or they're a Jew or they're an agnostic, but they're really good and they help people, blah, blah, blah. Because of that, they can't accept the fact that Jesus says he's the only way, and therefore they cannot accept Jesus as their Savior. And it is challenging. It is the big roadblock in the way, but you have to understand that this is the glory and the amazing reality of God coming to the world and saving us from ourselves. A recent study showed that 56%, listen to that, 56%, that's more than half, of evangelical respondents believe God allows for multiple paths to come to Him. 56% of evangelical respondents believe that God has multiple paths and allows people to bypass Jesus on their way to eternity with Him. That is not what this book says. I'm sorry. I wish that it said something different. I will be honest about that. I wish that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come to God through me, or through Muhammad, or through Buddha, or through Confucius, or through the Astrozaurians. It'd have been easier. It'd have been useless, it'd been worthless, but it'd have been easier. Basically, just anybody gets to God. But that's not the way it works, because we have sinned and we've separated ourselves from God. Instead, the Bible says Jesus is the only way. And so before you blow this aside as nonsense, before you check out and go, well, that's nonsense, and I don't believe that, so we're good. Well, yes, that is good. But you have to understand, we live in a culture that says this, you do you and I'll do me. You've heard that before, haven't you? You do you and I'll do me. We live in a culture that throws around, especially young people, but up into the 30s and 40s, that's my truth. What the heck does that even mean? What do you mean that's my truth? You own truth? How is your truth different than my truth? Truth can't be different between two people. It is not possible. You see, in America, we have a very either-or mindset. You either or this, or you're either this or you're that. And the rest of the world is both and. Well, the rest of the world has kind of infected us in this one area. Everywhere else, we're black and white. You either love America or you don't. You either do this or you don't. You're either a Cubs fan or you're not. Now, that one's true. But obviously, nobody out there is a St. Cardinals fan or anything. Okay. So we have this idea of either or, but when it comes to this idea of truth, it can be both and. Your truth's true, and what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me. That is nonsense. If Tom and I both step in front of a bus, there's one truth. Tom and I are dead. Now, Tom might say, I can step in front of this bus because my truth says the bus won't kill me. Okay, well, you see, there sometimes is just a truth that we all have to accept. And Jesus said he is the truth. His statement shuts out all other routes. And just for some of you really astute folks out there, some of you scholarly types, you're like, oh, I read about this. I read about this, the book of John, the 14th chapter. There is some argument from some people, a group called the Jesus Seminar, I believe, back in the 80s. And they said, John, the 14th chapter, about that verse, that was added in later. That's not a thought. That's not an original thought that can be attributed to Jesus. Now, I can talk about the Jesus Seminar people, but I'm not going to. They're wackadoodles. If you want to know more about them, let's go to Starbucks, and I'll bore you to snot about the Jesus Seminar. They're long since gone. But then it was kind of passed around for a while. That maybe the book of John, because it's not a synoptic gospel, that means that it's different than the other three gospels. And so the book of John is different, and so you really can't take it all as completely a black and white. It's kind of nuanced. It's a bunch of garbage. So just in case some of you might have that thought, switch over to the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse. Peter, speaking to the people when he was preaching, says this: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So Peter echoes the truth that Jesus gave in John chapter 14, verse 6. Peter echoed it in real time. Luke, who is known to be an historian of first rate, even by people who are not Christians, they say the Apostle Luke was one of the best historians in the history of humanity. He reflects that statement, which says the same thing: Jesus is the only way. So forget the thing about throwing John out. Look at the book of Acts. This is the kind of ways that we have to study to know that we know that we are followers of Jesus and know why we believe what we believe. If you're a follower of Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, He does not give you the option to believe there are other ways besides Him to get to God. Second heretical belief, and these will go a little faster as we go through. It's simply, this one is that God created Jesus. I know where they get this from. Do you know where they get this from? You go through your Bible studies, for you do Bible studies. There is a passage that says, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. It's kind of a weird passage. That's why I understand where it comes from. And it comes from an understanding that it sounds like God created Jesus, but that's not really what it's saying. The Bible is full of places, and I'm gonna give you a couple of verses where it shows that Jesus is eternal and He is part of the Trinity. When it says the firstborn over all creation, it's talking about when Mary was miraculously impregnated supernaturally through the power of the Holy Spirit. A virgin, Mary, had a baby implanted in her womb. And that baby was born, the Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. And so the baby was born, the firstborn over all creation. That's all that's talking about. It's really that simple. But there's a whole heretical belief, I believe it started in the 4th century, that says that God created Jesus. And it's modernized in today's world. Do you ever see the Jehovah's as they stand on the corners with the little umbrellas and their little stands, and they have the little things they pass out? You've seen the Jehovah's all over town? Greenwood, Franklin, Indianapolis, they're very diligent, very diligent. They're always out there, sometimes in a male and a female, sometimes two females, sometimes families. They believe that Jesus is created. That heretical belief from the 4th century AD has moved its way forward all the way up to a guy named Charles Taze Russell. We won't get into him, but he's the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. And he is the one who kind of grabbed some of these old beliefs and sort of cobbled them together. By the way, Charles Taze Russell was a scoundrel. He was a con man whose only reason for starting Jehovah's Witnesses was to steal people's money. It's a historic fact. It's why the Jehovah's Witnesses today will not even utter the name Charles Taze Russell, because they know that he was a con man and he started a religion. But part of their heretical belief is that Jesus was created by God, and it's a very dangerous belief. Did my mic go out? It's back. Okay. It's dangerous because if He's created, then equality with God isn't something that Jesus can claim, and claim it He did. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, don't mistake that for Him saying that He's older than Abraham, that He just was born before Abraham, which would have been crazy enough, because the people listening to Him would have known that Abraham was a couple thousand years before Jesus. And here Jesus is standing in front of them, and He says, before Abraham I am, they have been like, that dude is nuts. But it's the words that He chose. He didn't say, before Abraham I existed. He didn't say, before Abraham I was around. He didn't say, before Abraham was me. He said, before Abraham, Yahweh, I am. He claimed the name of God. And so a person that claims the name of God, and later in John chapter 10, the 30th verse, go back one. Okay, we'll go forward one. Forget that. Go back to the eternals. I might repeat this in a second. He says, the Father and I are one. I think I'll repeat that in a second. Jesus was absolutely not created by God. He is a part of the Trinity, the Godhead. And this is a core belief of the Christian faith. And yet 73% of those surveyed agreed that Jesus was God's first and greatest creation. These are Christians. These are people like you and me who follow Jesus, and 73% of them said that Jesus was God's first and greatest creation. If you are a follower of Jesus, you need to know why you believe what you believe. For the Christian, there are only three eternal beings. That's that passage, that's that slide there. Existing as one: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you, if you take notes, you can read Habakkuk 1:12, Hebrews 7:3, and Hebrews 9:14 tells you about the eternity and the eternal nature of the Trinity. The next mind-blowing thing that is hard to fathom any Christian would think is that Jesus was just a human. Amazingly, 40% of those who say they're evangelical believers, listen to this, 43% of those who say they are followers of Christ believe that Jesus was not God. Now, you can say they didn't understand the question. You can say that these surveys kind of confuse people. This is George Barna, who himself is a Christian, with the CRC. This is a research institute designed to find out truths about the Christian faith. It's not some left-wing radical group that's trying to make Christians look bad. This isn't that. It's not MSNBC reporting this information. This is a follower of Christ with a Christ-leaning organization that tries to stay impartial, saying that 43% of the Christians who responded believe that Jesus was not God. You may say, well, I don't believe that Jesus wasn't God. I believe that he was. And I need you to stay in tune today, because a bunch of your friends and a bunch of your family and a bunch of your neighbors, they don't believe that Jesus was God. And so as you talk about your faith, you have to be able to communicate to them why you understand that Jesus is God. They believe he was a good teacher, but not God. And remember, these may be little things, but they are big things when you're talking about what it means to follow Jesus. And this is where we have John chapter 10, verse 30. Thank you. Mindy's like, you had it written down here. Where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He literally says he is God. If you're a Christian, it's a non-negotiable. You must believe that Jesus is God. Without that belief, all else is useless. It's a waste of time. Because if Jesus isn't God, if Jesus isn't who he said he was, then he was strictly a nutball. And I hate to use that phrase. I know that might be politically incorrect. But he was whatever words we can use today, mentally debilitated, whatever, because he said he was God. He said he was one with God. He said before everybody else was him, which means he was God. He called himself God, I am. And we can't say that he's just a good teacher. C.S. Lewis had a famous quote. I'll butcher it, but can't remember it. But the quote was, basically, if someone saying they're God not being God is someone sitting around basically saying, I'm a poached egg. You can look it up. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't say something stupid like that. Jesus wouldn't say something stupid like he is God unless he was God. Because nothing else in his life suggests that he was crazy. The next false belief we're going to look at, this is going to be tough. This is going to hit us. John Farrell said, all right, how are you going to hit us this morning? Well, this might hit you. You might be in full agreement with those first three. I definitely don't agree with any of those false teachings. I agree with everything you've said so far, Pastor. You're get her done. You're right on. And this next one, we would not want to admit that we don't believe this, but we kind of act like we don't believe this. One of the heresies pointed out by Christianity Today is that people call themselves Christians, that the Holy Spirit is not a personal being. I don't know what they really think the Holy Spirit is. Well, they do tell you. They believe the Holy Spirit. Some 60% of evangelicals believe the Holy Spirit is a force, kind of like in Star Wars, I guess. I don't know. The thing that opens the doors at the grocery store when you walk through. I don't know what they believe the Holy Spirit's purpose is, but they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is personal. And you may say, oh, I believe the Holy Spirit is personal, but do you behave like you believe the Holy Spirit is personal? Do I behave like that? And I think, sadly, most of us often don't. The Holy Spirit is alive and present and active in our daily lives. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is the seal of God on our lives, showing us that we are to be followers of Christ. And yet still more than half don't believe the Holy Spirit is personally involved in our lives. What's the danger of this? The danger of denying the presence of the Holy Spirit means that if we deny the presence, we can ignore the presence. I love young people. I love young people because you will say stuff like this. You'll come up to your mom, your dad, or your friend, or your pastor, and you'll say, I was doing this thing with my friends, and something in me just made me feel like this was wrong. You remember that, old people? We used to feel that way, didn't we? A long time ago when we were young. But now we ignore those feelings most of the time. Yeah, I just did it anyway. But young people are like, what is this? That's the question. What is this thing that makes me feel like I shouldn't be doing? That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's the personal power of God, the presence of the Lord in your life through the Holy Spirit, gift given when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Peter answered the believers, the people, and they asked him, what must we do to be saved? And he said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is alive, present, and personal in anybody who calls themselves a follower of Christ. Fact. Biblical fact. And yet there's a heresy that says, the Holy Spirit, not personal, just a force. May the force be with you. May the Holy Spirit be with you in a real and present way. Okay, last one for today. We've examined these five heresies, and after we finish the fifth one, what you may not know is what you've done is you've basically gone through a very short systematic theology class. People pay for this kind of thing at Bible colleges and seminaries. What we've done is we've kind of systematized the beliefs that we have in a way that we can hold on to them. But a very common heresy, this one is so common, it infects us at every level, and that is that basically people are good. This is everywhere. You see it on TV shows. You see it in commercials. You hear it in conversations, even right in this church. They're good people. Those are good people. You know what's interesting to me? I say this, and I think it's a joke only for me. I think I'm the only one who finds it funny. But Jesus, they came to him and they said what? They said, good teacher. And what did Jesus say back to them? I find this hilarious because we think that people are basically good. Jesus said, good, why do you call me good? Only the Father in heaven is good. If Jesus said he wasn't good, even though he was, how would any of us be good? It doesn't make any sense. Has anybody here lived the life that Jesus lived? Anybody want to raise their hand? Live like Christ? Die like Christ? We don't. And so Jesus was making a point. He obviously is the epitome of good because he is God. But when they called him good teacher, he pointed out to them, there are none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet we have this false belief that permeates even our churches. That was a good person. Maybe God will let them in because, you know, they were good. You know, they volunteered at the shelter and they adopted kittens from the SPCA and they did all these different things and, you know, they always went over and mowed their neighbor's yard and they took food to shut-ins, but they didn't believe in Jesus, but they were good. So maybe God will have we want that. But that isn't an option given to us. I didn't write this thing. Don't be mad at me. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Barna found that 57% of evangelicals believe that we are good by nature. 57% of those who call themselves Jesus followers believe they were good by nature. Read your Bible. And if 57% believe that, it suggests that we can naturally save ourselves by just being good. But Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He later writes in Romans Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. The Bible teaches us that we are not good. The Bible also teaches us that Jesus makes us righteous before God. All right, the false teachings we've discussed all stem from the same thing, an incorrect understanding of God's Word. And we're going to wrap up today by understanding that our foundation must be on the Word of God. You may or may not have noticed my little pyramid up here this morning. I know it's pretty cool. Took a lot of time to cut each of these boards in a specific way. No, I didn't. This represents something. I didn't just throw it up here for visual and just to make you wonder what it was. So this is what we would call a correct theological framework. This is the Word of God, our foundation. These are the truths and beliefs, the systematic theology like we've been talking about. And then we keep going up from there. And up here are little things that don't matter. This is stuff that doesn't matter. This is, going back and staying and being funny. I like the Cubs, you like the Cardinals. I like the Colts, you like the Packers. It doesn't matter. This is the nonsense that who cares. But this structure, this framework is how it works. This is what is appropriate for a follower of Christ. But this, unfortunately, is how most of us are structured systematically in our belief and understanding when we don't have God's Word as a foundation. We're like this. We're messed up. You've heard me say this a bunch of times. I'm going to say it again. I will say this until the day that I die. I wrote this years ago. I used to hold my Bible up before our preaching every Sunday, and I would say this. This is God's love letter to us. It contains everything we need for living. It is a miracle that we hold in our hands. It was written over a period of 1,500 years on 3 different continents in 3 different languages by over 40 different authors from all walks of life. Yet from beginning to end, it is without fault, perfect in every way. It is a miracle and a gift from our dad in heaven. And this thing messes up that thing. That doesn't work. This does. You've got to stand firm on the Word of God. It is absolutely what we have to do. And you can't do it if you never open it, if you never read it, if you come on Sundays and hear a little thing that Pastor Jeff or me or Wade or someone pulls out. You're not going to get anywhere. You train for everything in life. You study about everything. You study your fantasy football. You study what it means to make a TikTok. Study the Word of God. It is absolutely necessary that we be standing firm on this foundation. Too many Christians view the Bible as an interesting old book that has some cool teachings in it. To them, the Bible is only useful insofar as it validates the things that they want to be true. Things we disagree with, we ignore. We can do this, after all, because if the Bible is just a good book, not a miracle from God, then why look at it? Why require the things that it teaches as part of our lives? When our pyramid is out of whack, the base is tiny, and the beliefs are outsized. Our belief really doesn't matter except when it's in accordance with the Word. When we have an outsized belief that doesn't match the Bible, it leads to disaster. And when we do not properly hold the Word of God for what it is, our lives easily become piles of rubble. I want to end today with a quote from the late missionary Elizabeth Elliot. The band can go ahead and come up. Elizabeth Elliot, her husband was a missionary, and so was she. He was killed by a tribe they were reaching out to, and then she and the other wives went back to that tribe and evangelized that tribe. But she said this, "We can't really tell how crooked our thinking is until we line it up with the straight edge of Scripture." I love that. I love that quote. We can't really tell how crooked our thinking is until we line it up with the straight edge of Scripture. May we stand firm on the supernatural foundation of God's Word and build our theological framework in accordance with His Word, and may we know why we believe what we believe. Please pray with me. Father, I thank You for the goodness of Your Word. I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the trustworthiness and all the other superlatives that we can give to describe this Bible. I pray that we can be people of the book who live by what it is that You wrote, who believe what it is that You tell us is true, and understand there is one truth, and that truth is You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You restore every heart that is broken, and great are you, Lord. It's your breath in your lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. You give life, you are love, you bring life. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. Oh, the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great.
That was awesome. I pray that something was helpful today. I know that was pretty academic, kind of like a class, and so that's what we do sometimes here. Mindy, do we have announcements with Abby? We do. That's going to be exciting. So we're going to watch her announcements. Don't forget to touch base with Marty if you think you can help this coming weekend to load his stuff up as he is heading down to this tropical paradise. And we want to thank you for being here this morning, and we are hoping and praying that God blesses your week. Watch the announcements, and then you have a great day.
Good morning, Impact Christian Church. My name is Abby Lucas, and I just have a few announcements about what is going on here at ICC. For our Kentucky missions trip people as they are returning back from Kentucky tonight. We have a new life group starting this evening. If you have questions about it, please go see Wade Christian. There is no youth group tonight, so please enjoy the night off. On October 4th at 6:30, we're going to be having a pizza supper for all the Hub volunteers, so if you help out with the Hub, please save that date. Today is Dollar Sunday, so if you have a couple extra dollars, please drop them in the blue jug in the back. Please be sure to pick up your October newsletter with all upcoming dates and events that are happening here at ICC. If this is your first time with us here at Impact Christian Church, please make sure you fill out your connection card and put it in the wooden box in the back. Well, ICC, that is all the news I have for you. I hope you have a blessed and awesome week, and we'll see you next week. Bye!
Sing a little louder.
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 Sing a little louder.